Well, here's my plan. It's a very simple one. I want to dig into the few verses we get for the birth of this church in Acts. Then I want to jump over to the letter of 1 Thessalonians just briefly to see what that brings, how they connect. And then thirdly, I want to spend a good bunch of time getting really practical together with how we listen. Okay, so let's dive right in. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Nicole, I did not have a problem saying that until you had a problem saying that. Passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Now, to bring you up to speed, here's a map of the ancient world. Down the bottom here, you've got Jerusalem, which is where Jesus lived, died, rose. That's the coffee for the morning in action. Now, seriously, I'm trying hard. And then for the next bunch of years, the eyewitnesses, and particularly Paul, take the word of Jesus to the ancient world, particularly out west. And that's what the book of Acts that we're in this morning tracks, how this message moves from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. If we zoom in a bit, by the time we get to chapter 17, Paul is up in this region of Macedonia. Chapter 16, he's just been in Philippi. We've just read that he's come through Amphipolis, through Apollonia. He's arrived in Thessalonica. If you're listening to the reading, we heard of Berea, and then he'll come down to Athens and then Corinth. Now, Thessalonica is the biggest city in the region, and we're talking around about 50 AD, this account in Acts 17. Now, Luke, who actually wrote the book of Acts, he's going to go on and tell us what happens, but he kind of doesn't need to, right? Because if you've been reading Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, and so on, you know by the time you get to 17 what's going to happen. In fact, if Luke, who wrote Acts, had emojis, he could have just used the point up icon, right? Just see what happened before, it's going to happen again, because Paul had this pattern. He would come into a town, he would find a synagogue, if possible, and he would proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Some people would believe, some would reject. He would usually be beaten up, maybe imprisoned, kicked out of the town or city where he would go to the next one and do it all over again. And so we find that that's what's going to happen in Thessalonica, that's what's going to happen in Berea, and on he goes. So there's something of the historical setting, the geographical setting. Let's now jump into verse 2, where we hear the approach Paul takes in his mission, and by looking at his approach, we can work out the kind of listening that those in the church of Thessalonica brought. Have a look, verse 2. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. What I want you to notice is that Paul's approach is to use reason. Arguments, logic, connecting the dots. It's so common in our community, isn't it, to think of Christianity as the ability to believe the unbelievable. Just kind of stick your hands over your eyes and take this big blind leap of faith. And actually, if you look at history, some of you might have, you'll know that this thinking has its roots in the Enlightenment period. He's a philosopher of the age, known as the Age of Reason, Immanuel Kant. He said, I found it necessary to deny knowledge in order to make room for faith. You see where this thinking comes from? I kind of got knowledge, I've got reasons, I've got logic, I've got arguments, and then I've got faith, religion, spirituality. Except, note that from the very beginning, Paul, who took the gospel to the world, yes, he calls people to faith, but with reason, knowledge, logic. Many people in our community put Christianity in the same category as Father Christmas, the Easter Bunny, and unicorns. If they don't already think that it's evil, they think, now, little parent alert, if you've got young kids, hands over the ears, that Christianity is just a nice fairy tale for some people to be inspired and guided by. It's in the same category as myth, as legend, as fairy tale. But that's not what the Thessalonian church was founded on. Paul didn't arrive and go, "Hey guys, Jesus is in my heart." Because they could have gone, "Oh, that's great. Zeus is in my heart. Yeah. Apollos, he's in my heart." Or our friends could go, yeah. "My grandma, she's in my heart. She guides me and inspires me. You got Jesus in your heart? That's great. I have grandma." That's not what the apostle founding Christianity is building the church on. Paul, having witnessed the resurrected Jesus, gives reasons, objective reasons, for faith to be put in this Jesus. We need to keep saying and keep hearing and keep being reminded that the New Testament is not the invention of a bunch of men who wanted a rock star following. So they come up with this fairy tale to inspire and to guide about this man who would die and rise. No, they tell you, don't they? We saw it with our own eyes. We can't help but tell you what we saw and go to the scriptures, connect the dots, and see that this Jesus is the one that this long work of God in history is fulfilled in. The New Testament isn't the beginning of some movement. It is the high point of God's work in history. And you have every good reason to believe it. And to be confident that when all is said and done, you will actually be found to be on the right side of history. Now, let's be clear. Biblical Christianity is rational, but it's not rationalism. There's a big difference. It's not founded on reason, but on revelation. It's not as though Paul kind of takes his own experience and his own abilities to reason his way out to the truth of the unseen God in the spiritual realm. How could you do that? How could one in the natural realm, by reason and experience, reach to the unseen God of the spiritual realm? No. The only way an unseen God can be known truly is for this God to reveal himself, to pull back the curtains about what he is like. You see that Paul is not founding the church on reason, but verse 2, he's reasoning from the scriptures. This refers, when he talks about the scriptures, to the word that God had given humanity over many centuries prior to Paul, prior to Jesus, about who he is. It's kind of the first two-thirds of our Bible, what we call the Old Testament. This is God revealing himself, making himself known, bit by bit by bit by bit. Christianity begins and ends with revelation. But clearly, Paul expects his hearers to listen reasonably to this revelation in the scriptures. We as Christians have nothing to fear of rational argument and debate. Because have a look at how he approaches it, verse 3. He's explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. The Messiah in these scriptures that he has, that we have in the beginning of the Bible, promises a king who would come, God's king who would come like no other king. Because this king was going to be completely righteous and just in his reign. Not a hint of evil, corruption in him. This king was going to bring something never heard of for the members of his kingdom. Peace, enduring peace, unity with each other, with their environment, with the God of this kingdom, shalom. This king was going to bring this kind of reign, not for 50 years, not for 60 years, and then it ends, you have to kind of look back on the glory days. but he would reign forever. There would be no end to the reign of this king in his kingdom. But how can a king reign forever unless he lives forever? Reasons Paul. That's why Jesus had to rise. Paul saw him. This king is actually above death. But how can a holy God who's going to have a kingdom of righteousness have people like you and me in this kingdom? The unrighteous. Well, that's why this king had to suffer in our place and did on the cross, reasons Paul. He reasons that this was anticipated, prophesied centuries before Jesus. Likely he goes to Isaiah 53 amongst other places. We had it read just before. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and it's by his wounds we are healed. Paul connects the dots to show that this promised Messiah in Scripture had come in the life, death, and resurrection of this man Jesus, showing that a suffering Messiah who would overcome death had always been God's plan to bring forgiveness to those who would believe, who would listen well. What's the effect of Paul's preaching in this time? Have a look at verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. They listened reasonably. They were persuaded. They believed. They belonged. One of the things I've started to actually love doing on my day off, a little hobby, is gardening. To think I would have thought this is something you'd do on a day off when I was 18. But anyway, here I am. I have a day off a week. It was just Friday. The rain had disappeared. The sun was shining. And I was just in my happy place, pottering around my little quarter-acre kingdom, right? And I just love to get my hands dirty. I love to just, it's therapy, right? But I'm pruning these trees, these bushes, kind of time of year, I figure I'd do it. And I'm standing next to these two puzzling because they're the exact same tree, plant. They're identical. They're right next to each other. They get the exact same sun and rain and soil. And yet one of them, thriving, the other one, stunted. And I'm just going, what's going on? It's quite this moment where I just got to, it's really therapeutic, just chill out and ponder what's going on in the plant. Why the difference between the groups of people who listened to Paul in Thessalonica? Why the difference between the way some listened to the gospel and others listened to the gospel? That's what we're given in this text, a big contrast between those of verse 4 who listen reasonably, who are persuaded, who believe, who join, and then those of verse 5 and following who were jealous, who stir up trouble for Paul so that he has to flee from Thessalonica to Berea. But get this, they're not done with that. When they hear that he's preaching there, they chase after him there, kicking him out of Berea, so he's got to head down to Athens. Important context as we come to the letter. This was the context that this church was planted in. It's such hostility. Possibly the husband of one of these Greek women. Brothers, sons, friends. Why such a difference? No wonder Paul will say elsewhere, to the one, I'm the aroma of life. To the other, I'm the stench of death. Why the difference? Why are you here this morning, I trust, listening well to the gospel? Why are you doing that, but your neighbour isn't this morning? Well, possibly it's because you haven't invited them to one of the cranking summer mission events, right? Get them to it this summer. It may well be the time when they hear, they reason, they're persuaded, they believe. But why you? Why me and why not? What's the difference between these two? They're hearing the same words. They're looking at the same scriptures. What's the difference? Well, it's not because they were prominent. It's not because they were any smarter or better. You are here trusting the word of gospel, not because there's anything in you or me that makes us worthy or deserving of it. What's the difference? Gracious power. Gracious power. Where do I get that from? Well, this is where, as we jump over into the letter of 1 Thessalonians, we get deeper insight into what was going on in this account in Acts 17. So come over to there with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And obviously this is something that we'll be unpacking some more this week in our groups, together in church. But let's just see this important link to the history we just read in Acts. Because Paul is writing this letter, and he's talking about the same occasion that Luke was just narrating in Acts, right? So we get to see two different authors, two different things come together about the same event. And we see something deep, powerful, that explains the difference. Verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4. We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why did they listen, become the church? Why you? Not because of anything smart or clever in you, but because God has freely chosen those Thessalonians, us. It's by grace. But what's the evidence of this grace? Verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. So Paul comes to Thessalonica with words. Jesus is the Messiah. That was the headline summary we got in Acts 17. No doubt he preached a whole lot longer than that, right? Sometimes he'd preach so long that people would fall asleep, fall out of windows, and not go so well for them. Now, that's just the summary. We know that he said more than that, but that's the guts of it. But here he's saying, you know, when I did that, I brought words, but also something else was attached to that. Power, brought by the Holy Spirit, deep conviction. So what is this power that the Holy Spirit brings along with Paul's words? Well, it might be miraculous signs and wonders. That might be the thing that is distinguished here from the words. But Luke didn't mention anything like that in Acts 17, did he? I think Paul makes it clear in this letter what he means by the power that the Holy Spirit brings. Come down to verse 4. We speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Then down to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 4. Come down to chapter 2, verse 13. We thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. There is the power of the Holy Spirit that accompanies Paul's simple words. That is, a deep conviction in the listener that the words on the lips of a man about Jesus were not just the words from a man, but actually was God addressing the listener himself. Wow. That as they read these words on a page, as we do, that we're not just reading the words of men, though they are. The powerful work of the Holy Spirit is to actually receive them as the words from God. Why is that such a powerful miracle that seems so ordinary? Because left to ourselves, we would be that category who are hostile, who reject, who are closed-minded, and who continue to harden ourselves to God. That is why it is such a powerful work of the Holy Spirit. As simple words about Jesus, the gospel, are received to be the word of God. Now, it's not just having the sound waves enter your ears. It's not just comprehending the grammar on the page. It's listening to this word in such a way that it's at work in those who believe. Did you catch that? By the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, these words move from being mere information about God to being the means of our transformation by God. This is not just some textbook that I pick up to learn some stuff about God, though it might start as that for you. It actually comes as the very words of God that take root in me and transform me, so that Paul can, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, describe this group of people, of verse 4, way back in Acts 17. He describes them as, well, he remembers before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be great if the Apostle Paul was here today to be able to write those words about us? And if he could, why would that be the case? Because of the gracious power of the Holy Spirit who brought the words about Jesus deeply into our lives so that it would transform us. A beautifully transformed life and community begins with listening to a word about Jesus. It's sustained by the same word about Jesus because of the gracious, powerful work of the Spirit. Okay, there's the birth of the church, Acts 17. There's a glimpse into the power and grace of God behind it from 1 Thessalonians and for us, if you're trusting the gospel. And if you're not, I trust that you're at least being persuaded to go, there's some reasons to look into this further. Do that. We'd love for you to do that. But I just want to finish the rest of our time by getting super practical, okay, with some stuff about listening to the word of God that is so basic, it's something that we need to be onto when we start following Jesus, but all the way through. So here we go. Four things, if I can get through them. Firstly, have the word open. As you listen to anyone who proclaims the word of the gospel, who teaches the word of God, have that word open in front of you, please. So that you can be sure that what is being said from the front is what the Holy Spirit has said and continues to say in the scriptures. The Bereans are standout people for this. If you jump back to Acts 17 quickly, the Bereans are part of the place that Paul goes to after being kicked out of Thessalonica. And we see in chapter 70, verse 11, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many believed. Spirit-filled preaching of the gospel is a prophetic ministry. By that I mean, it's the means that God chooses to, through the words of a mere man, transform those words so that they would come to your ears, your head, your heart, as the very words of God. Now, let's be clear. The Spirit-filled prophetic ministry that I pray for, that we pray happens every time here, is of a different order to Jesus, the Son of God, and the apostles who witnessed him. But nonetheless, in God's wisdom, he's chosen to address his people and humanity through the words of mere men and women. And so as we get up here, please have the scriptures open so that you can be sure that what is being said from the front is what God has said, because it will never contradict the objective word the Spirit has given us here. If for whatever reason, life circumstances, you find yourself at another church, how are you going to choose that church? Make sure it's one where in the preaching, they're always going, look at verse 5. Come back to chapter 6. Can you see how this passage then means X, Y, Z? We want to, as individuals and as a people, be people of the book. Like what we heard earlier. People who hold to this as our ultimate authority, who submit unto it. So keep it open as we speak. Just super practically, get rid of the distractions as you can whilst we do that. Now, I'm not going to beat up on you for reading the Bible on a device, right? Phone thing. But last week, it was obvious that I was here at 8:30 and it got to 9 a.m. and I'm sitting up in that back row and all these bings go off and this, mine's on silent, but it buzzes in my pocket. It's like bing, bing, bzz, bzz. And I don't know if you're an iPhone dude, but they've got that new thing in the new OS that gives you the report of how you've been using your phone. It goes off Sunday morning, 9 a.m. And so all the Apple users in church are just bing, 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 bing. You've got to get onto that. Take control of this thing, right? Don't let it control you. It is something that you can read the Bible from, but obviously you can do a whole lot more. Get rid of the distractions. Obviously, you can be distracted by more than just the phone. There's what are we going to do for lunch? There's the game last night. There's the game this afternoon. There's how many stripes did they put up on the thing? And oh, there's a bit of a bubble there that I just want to crease out. I don't know if you're like, oh, I can't do it. It's on the back. That was really bugging me. Bit of a perfectionist. Praise God for our vibe team, right? Don't they serve us well to shape up this space? It's so good. Notice the distraction. Get rid of it. Okay, secondly, be regularly in the Word. Our behaviour reflects our beliefs. And we want our beliefs from the Scriptures to then affect our behaviour. Do you believe Jesus when he says to you, man and woman does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God? Of course we're like, yeah, believe that. How is our behaviour reflecting that belief? If we believe that, we are regularly coming to the table to feast on every word that's come from the mouth of God, aren't we? Now, if you haven't worked this out, I'm sure many of you have, if you don't work at the discipline of getting the Bible into your daily rhythm, it just won't happen. Just won't happen on its own. We are creatures of habit, and so work hard at trying to find a regular time each day. If possible, a regular context. Study of psychology shows that those kind of regular things are ways of forming constant habits. Do what you've got to do to get the Word of God crowbarred into the rhythm of your day. Because hear this, from the moment you open your eyes in the morning, there is a battle to keep you from opening the Word of God. From the moment you open your eyes in the morning, there is a battle to keep you from opening the Word of God. Our battle is not against flesh, but against the spiritual forces of evil, Ephesians 6. But you remember with Jesus, when he's telling the parable of the sower, sows the seed, which is the word, and it falls on the path and the bird comes and takes it away. What does he say that bird is? Satan, who comes and snatches the word away. This is a battle that we are engaged in every day. And so prayerfully, by grace, engage in that battle. If I open my eyes, I open the Word of God. And there may be a time where that's super tricky to do. The little kids stage, right? We feel like we've just come out of it. God blessed us with 4 kids in 5 years and life was just messy, chaotic for, well, our eldest is 10 years. We've finally just come out of the nappy. Like, our kids have finally just come out of the nappy thing. That stage ahead of us, isn't it? Our youngest is no longer in nappies. It's like, oh, there's more cash in my bank each week. Feels like we just got out of that messy stage, and I know there's all sorts of stuff coming, but when you're in this super messy stage, it can be really hard. I asked Bree about this. She's got some wisdom that she's learned that no doubt other women have passed on to her. What did you say? Lower your expectations. Was a good one. If you're waiting for the kid to be perfectly happy and settled, and you're waiting for the house to be perfectly in order, and you're waiting for it, it'll never happen. So lower your expectation, get in the Word. Yes, there's going to be distractions, but how good and powerful that we model to our kids, this is what matters. This is our daily bread. And yeah, I'm distracted, but this is what matters. So get to it. Write some verses, some scripture around the house. Put it on the mirror. Put it on the back of the toilet door. Put a verse above the nappy change table. It's better to give than receive. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Like, just put it around. Listen. Now, this is no longer if you're just in the little kid stage, but maybe you can't read it. Listen to it. Have someone read it to you. Or here's the cool thing about a phone. Hit play. Have the words come to you. How beautiful and sad, but how beautiful when you hear the stories of people who age and dementia sets in. I just lost my grandma recently to dementia, got a first-hand glimpse of how horrible a thing that is. But for the person who can no longer remember their son's name, but can remember that they are a son of God, can bring to mind the scriptures. Why is that going to happen? Only because you've made an effort, a disciplined effort, to memorize the Word of God. That's something that starts now for most of us who are still able to start that discipline. Work that in. How is it that even when I can't see or can't hear, I'm going to have the Word of God with me, and it's going to sustain me? We've got tools to help get the Word into your day, like daily reading notes. They're called daily reading notes so that you can get a little bit of the Word daily. Manageable bites, read it, reflect on it, pray on it, do what you got to do. Maybe it's time to repent and at the beginning of a new series, prayerfully, faithfully commit to, I'm going to listen to the Word of God. I'm going to get myself in it regularly. Thirdly, as we do that regularly, be patient with the Word. We would love the Word of God to be more like a microwave than a slow cooker, wouldn't we? Like the microwave. We would love to be transformed by, as quickly as the popcorn is, you just stick it in, 60 seconds, bang, I'm back to the movie. But the Word of God, it's more like a slow cooker. It's like rough cuts of meat, tough, chuck them in. Whole, hard potatoes, chuck them in. And slowly, but oh so tastily, the aromas, it's transformed into a tender, tasty curry. Be patient that the Word of God, bit by bit by bit, will be doing what He promises to do by it. Think about the meals that you've had this week. You know, how many of them have just been, oh, spectacular? Like, you should have. Have you had one of those this week? Well, it's a little bit dangerous if the person who's cooked is next to you, isn't it? So, yeah. Who had a spectacular meal this week? Oh, look at you, indulgent people. It's good. Who didn't have a spectacular meal this week? Oh, you put your hand up too. I do a pretty good breakfast. Yeah. But every meal that you've had this week has what? Sustained you? Kept you alive? Grown you? Yeah? Like, no matter your age, new skin replacing old skin. new blood cells replacing old blood cells. Unfortunately, no new hair replacing. Lost hair. But every single meal has done its job. You didn't not go to it because it wasn't spectacular. You went to it because you knew that you needed it. There are going to be times, and pray for them and expect them, that we come to the Word of God and our minds just explode and our hearts are just like, oh. But that's not going to be every single time I come to the Word of God. God doesn't promise that. But that doesn't mean that I don't come to it, and it doesn't mean that it's not doing the work that God intends it to do as I come to it. As ordinary as it seemed, there's a powerful work happening by the Holy Spirit as I receive them to be the very words of God. Because these are the words that God uses to hold to his promise, which is the work that he's begun in you, he will see to completion through this word. Keep coming to it regularly, patiently, and finally, this word of the gospel unites us. At the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul's going to charge the recipient to read it aloud to the whole church. And so we come to the Word of God individually, we read it, we pray about it, we meditate on it. But the goal of the Word of the Gospel is to gather a people around the Word of the Gospel, Jesus. And so as we do that each week in song, in prayer, as the Scripture is read and preached, as we do that over a coffee afterwards, all of our differences and distinctions, which are real, but all of them become background. And the foreground becomes the unity we have in our identity in the gospel, in the word of the gospel. We are going through a big time of change as church. As I hope you've picked up, if you belong in this place, we've made the decision to finish up the Saturday service that's been running for quite some time and to combine together in services, refresh new services on a Sunday morning and night. It's a big, big change. But from that very first Sunday that we gather together, the 2nd of December, immediately we will experience and be able to enjoy a unity that we all have in the gospel. There'll be more differences and distinctions, not because the Saturday service is radically different from us, but we're just adding more people. With every different person, you've got more background, more distinction. And yet, even right now, but ongoing, whether you know the name of people around you, the word of the gospel unites us. And we're able to speak to each other, to look at each other, to love each other with that unity, with all the differences and distinctions background, because this word of the gospel is for all of us sinners who need a suffering Messiah. This word of the gospel is for all of us who need an enduring hope, the resurrection. And this word of the gospel is for all of us who worship the risen Christ. What an exciting season we are coming into together. What a mission, what a word we have to see more and more and more people come to hear, hopefully listen reasonably, hopefully be persuaded and believe as the gracious work of the Spirit. Be inviting, be praying. What a thing we have in the word of the gospel. Be praying for church in this time of change. Be praying that we'd be people who continue to listen well. How about I do that now? Oh, well, Father, whilst my words are done, your word is eternal and timeless. And I want to ask that you would continue by the power of your Spirit to take that word in our heads and hearts now as we sing, as we hang out with each other afterwards, as we head off from here and through the week. Please apply these things deeply to our lives to transform them. Please show us and enable us how to be disciplined, to get to the word, to be patient with it. And we do ask that in this season of change, there would be a great unity around the gospel. We do ask that this summer, many more people would come to hear of the Messiah that you have sent, that many more would believe. And we ask, please, Father, that when all is said and done, we would be shown to be people who have listened well to your word, who have loved it, who have trusted it, so that we might be so thankful on that final day when we see Jesus, not by faith, but by sight. Until then, please grow our faith. Please grow your church. Amen.